an unusual form of bending the human body that is something different than what I have to do every morning to get out of bed and function. An extreme form called contortionism. It's often part of circus acts, for example. Some of the skills performed by contortionists are pretty amazing. Things like placing one or both legs behind the neck or shoulders with the knees bent. That actually has a name to it called the human knot. Perhaps you have seen photos like I have that are incredible. The things that contortionists can do. It's hard to really believe that someone can twist their bodies in that way. But there's another kind of contortion and twisting that is even more amazing and dangerous. It's the twisting of Scripture that some people do in order to make the Bible say what they want it to say. And there are a lot of topics I could use as examples, but perhaps one of the more current ones is the Scripture twisting that many are doing to change what the Bible says about homosexuality. There are many Bible passages that make a comment about this sin, and one of them is Jude verse 7. We are presently in a study of the book of Jude here on Sunday mornings, and most recently we have been looking at verses 5, 6, and 7. And in these verses we have seen that the case is being made that God is not fooled by sin in any way. He is a judge, a righteous judge, who will judge unrepentant sin. And Jude gives three proofs in these verses that make that case. He does that by looking back in history at examples of how God has judged sin in the past. We saw in verse 5 the first proof, faithless Israel. Verse 5 says, "The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Then second, we looked at rebellious angels. Verse 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And as we saw in our last time together, Jude is referring to what is described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and following, the sin of some angels that are called the sons of God there, a sin that was very wicked in God's eyes, and so he judged them. Today, the third proof of God's judgment is found in verse 7. The proof is this: perverted cities. We can look back at what happened to some perverted cities and conclude God is indeed a God of judgment. Let me read verse 7 for us. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, in particular, this is a reference to what is recorded in Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. So we're going to spend some time in these two chapters of the Old Testament. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We've done that on each of the proofs. We've looked back at the book of Numbers. We've looked back at Genesis chapter 6. Now we are going to quickly summarize what is described to us in Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis 18 is the account of some special visitors who came to see Abraham. And again, I'm just going to walk you through this if you want to look at that chapter while I do that. In verses 1 to 5, it says that Abraham was sitting in front of his tent around the middle of the day, about midday, and he looked up. And unexpectedly, he saw three men at a distance from him, standing there, but again, making their way toward him. We find out in this passage it was the Lord. Your translation should have that in all capital letters. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. God himself, Yahweh, and two angels, all three in literal human bodies. Abraham recognized who this was, at least the one, and he calls this one Adonai. That's not put in all capitals letters. It's another Hebrew word meaning Lord. He reverentially prostrates himself before this one, Adonai, and he entreats these three to stay with him for a while and even to allow him to entertain them as his guest. Verses 6 to 8, Abraham directs Sarah, his wife, to get some flour, to bake some cakes. They would be unleavened cakes. She would do that on hot stones, probably. He also sent for this tender calf to be killed. He ordered up some curdled milk, all for the purpose of preparing a bountiful meal for these three guests. As a side note, the eating of real food here on the part of these heavenly beings lets us know something. They didn't just appear to be in human form. They actually took on human bodies and were really eating, which, by the way, fits with what I said 2 weeks ago, that the fallen angels that Jude has on his mind in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, are not the angels who, in their fall from heaven, rebelled from God. They're certainly included in that angels, but it's another sin. It's a time where they took on fully functioning human bodies. Back to Genesis 18, verses 9 to 15. During the meal, the three guests asked a question. Where is Sarah, your wife? Where has she gone to? On being told that she was there in the tent where she could hear what was being said, the one whom Abraham addressed as Adonai, who is called Yahweh again in verse 13, said, I will return to you at the same time next year. And when I do, behold, Sarah, your wife, at that time, is going to have a son. Well, we know the story. Sarah did hear all of that, standing at the door of the tent. And thinking she was not observed, she laughed within herself, kind of privately. Why? Well, because she couldn't believe that. She was way past normal childbearing years. But verse 13 lets us know that Yahweh heard her. And so he remarked to both of them, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Now, we don't have time to do this, but if you looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, I think we find that her heart changed. She did come to believe what the Lord had promised to her. And, of course, we know the story. She did conceive. She did bear a son, just as the Lord said she would. In verses 16 to 33 of chapter 18, though, after this conversation with Sarah, the heavenly guest got up to leave, to head off toward the plain where Sodom was. And Abraham walked with him for a little while on the road. And at some point in that walk, God disclosed to Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities surrounding those two cities. He revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy them as a permanent memorial or testimony to the fact that he is a righteous judge, a memorial to the punitive righteousness of God, we would call it. Verse 22 and following. But Abraham was disturbed by that, so he began interceding on behalf of Sodom. He had relatives there, Lot. He began to appeal to God's justice, his sense of justice, and that he surely would not destroy the city if there were some righteous people there also being destroyed. So you know how it goes. He begins to intercede and ask God, please don't destroy the city if you find 50 righteous people there. And perhaps quickly with the back part of his brain, he was thinking, well, there may not be 50, actually. It's a pretty wicked city. So he lowered it to 45 and then 40 and then 30. It's almost humorous, actually. Then 20. And finally, he settled on the number 10. Lord, if there's 10 there, you wouldn't destroy the city, would you? And Yahweh said, no, I won't. He promised Abraham that he would not destroy Sodom if there were even 10 righteous people there. Which tells us something. There weren't even 10. By the way, righteous doesn't mean completely sinless. It just means 10. 10 who feared God enough that they would have kept themselves from the prevailing sin and iniquity that those cities were known for. He made that promise, and then he departed. That brings us to chapter 19, verses 1 to 11. the angel sent by the Lord arrived at Sodom in the evening, and they found Lot, Abraham's relative, sitting at the gate. Now, there's an interesting observation you can make about Lot here. Lot hadn't always been in this city, certainly not at the gate. There was a time when Lot was living out in the desert, the wilderness, in tents, and then moving closer to the city, evidently, and finally within the city. Here, we actually find Lot had become a well-known citizen in the city, a leader of the community. Now, just a word about gates. The gates of ancient cities, they weren't just a door. They were these arched entrances, generally, but they were deep, and they had wide walls, deep walls, and there were deep recesses in the walls of the actual gate, and even seats in these recesses on either side. And the gates, because of that, served as public places where people would gather for fellowship with one another, for social intercourse, we would call it. As well, these were places where legal transactions would take place, where business transactions would be finalized. Men would sit in these seats, these recessed seats. They were jurors or elders or judges who would hear issues, and they would make decisions to try to resolve the issues. Lot had become one of these men, one of these elders, one of these judges. Now, the question is raised sometimes. I mean, was he a saved man? Did he know God, really? And according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, we would need to conclude that he was. He's referred to as a righteous man. Just meaning, not perfect, but he was of the covenant family of faith. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And that passage also in 2 Peter tells us something else. That deep down in Lot's soul, he knew that what was going on in that city and the other surrounding cities was wrong. He knew that the inhabitants of Sodom were guilty of moral lawlessness, of heinous acts of wickedness. Yet in spite of this, evidently, he still liked the prosperous lifestyle that he found there in Sodom. The good life, as it were. Well, the hour of truth for Lot comes with a visit of these two angels, these two men. Lot, when he saw them, he first thought they were just travelers coming through the city. So in the common cultural spirit of generosity and hospitality, Lot invites these two men, he thinks, to lodge at his house for the night. But we find here somewhat of a rebuke of Lot, actually. Because from their perspective, Lot was much too settled down amid the wickedness of this city, this perverted city. And so it indicates that the angel said, "No, thank you. We'd rather spend the night out in the square." Interesting. But nonetheless, Lot persuaded them eventually to come home with him. Verse 4. We're familiar, if we've seen some of the old movie scenes trying to depict this, this horrible, fearful scene. While Lot was entertaining his guest, the people of Sodom, who had also seen these two new men come into town, gathered around his house. And they began to demand with the vilest of intentions that Lot bring these guests out so that they might, it says, have relations with them or know them, meaning that they might commit immoral acts with these two men. That was a sin very prevalent among the Canaanites. And it is a sin very clearly condemned by God in His Word. One verse comes to mind, Leviticus 18, verse 22, makes it clear. Almost graphic terms. You will not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Back to chapter 19, verse 6 and following. This is a very difficult moment for Lot. I think we find that the good life was not turning out to be so good now. He goes out to these people that have surrounded the house and he shuts the door behind him to protect these two men. And that just made these lustful, vile people even more incensed, even though he makes them a terrible, sinful offer. He offers to give his virgin daughters up to them that they might violate them instead of his guest. Please note something important here about the Bible. This is an example of what we call the difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. Descriptive means the Bible is honest and just telling us what happened. Prescriptive is telling us what to do. This is descriptive, no doubt. In his anxiety, in the pressure of the moment, Lot committed the sin. The sin of seeking to avert sin by committing more sin. He was willing, for the sake of hospitality, really, to sacrifice a very important duty. His duty as a father. A duty far more important than that of being hospitable to strangers. Like I said, they didn't respond well to this. Verse 9 gives you that insight that all of this is just heightening the brutality of the mob. They're incensed now to the max. Now they're accusing Lot of trying to judge them. You are so self-righteous, Lot. You think you are so holy, telling us that we're wrong. And so they pressed even harder on the door. Now they're trying to break in. In verse 10, the angels inside open the door themselves, pull Lot into the house to save his life, shut the door, and then by a miraculous power, smote the people with a certain kind of blindness. The word blindness there is a word that means mental blindness. It's found one other place in 2 Kings. It's a word that means that the eyes are still functioning, but mentally they cannot discern the right objects. They're mentally confused. That blindness is just a picture of their moral blindness, their spiritual blindness. I think Lot now understood who these guests were. Verse 22 and following, these angels instructed Lot to gather up his family members so that they could leave the city. But his two future sons-in-law, and that's how this is really to be understood, they hadn't married his two daughters yet, but the two future sons-in-laws who were going to marry his two daughters, they did not take Luke's appeal to them seriously. We can only conclude that they're wrapped up in the wicked worldview of the city. They don't fear God. They don't see that God is a God of judgment. They don't care about that. They wanted to stay. Verse 15, as soon as it was dawn, the angels urged Lot to hasten away with his family, and he still delays. His heart clinging to the earthly home and the earthly possessions that he had there. So now the angels literally grab hold of him. They lead him and his wife and his two daughters then out of the city to safety, the two sons-in-law remaining behind. Verse 17. The Lord then commanded Lot, for the sake of his life, don't look behind you, Lot. Don't linger. Don't stay at all in this area where Sodom is located. You need to flee to the mountains to be safe. I mean, at that point, wouldn't you say, yes, sir, let's go? No, instead of cheerfully obeying the command of the Lord, he presses his luck, as we would say. He begs that he might be allowed instead to still go to another city. Let me go to the neighboring city of Bela, is what it used to be called. And the name was changed to Zoar, meaning little city. I mean, here it is. By God's mercy, he's alive at all. But he just wants to be, evidently, in a place where he could at least have a remnant of his former life. Just a little shred of the life he had. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Some have tried to say that this was just a natural disaster, lightning, a lightning storm that sets off all the soil that's definitely was overcharged with hydrocarbons and sulfur and all that. But we can't. The language doesn't allow that view. The words here are understood quite literally. There was burning brimstone falling like rain from the sky. And by this rain of fire and brimstone, not only were the cities and all the inhabitants consumed, but it does say even the soil that was abounding in all this flammable mix of compounds, the soil itself set on fire. So now the entire valley is being burned out and sinking into utter destruction. Zoar alone spared for Lot's sake. If all the evidence is put together, it seems that what we know now as the Dead Sea basically took the place of this. Maybe not even all the Dead Sea. They've made discoveries that the Dead Sea is in a kind of two parts. There's a northern part and a southern part. Underneath the water, there's a peninsula that comes out from the land, separating the north from the south. The northern part's very deep. The southern part's not as deep. Very possibly the Dead Sea was enlarged as it spilled over and sunk into the rest of this valley. I do know this, even to the present day, I've been there. The Dead Sea has this sulfurous vapor that hangs about it. And you look around and there's blocks of saltpeter type compounds around. And we can see that there's an utter absence of the slightest trace of animal and vegetable life in the waters of that sea. Definitely that area is a striking testimony to a catastrophe like this. And we do know that what happened there to Sodom and Gomorrah is held up in the Old and New Testaments as this fearfully solemn judgment of God, held up as an example of that. Verse 26. On the way, fleeing, Lot's wife ignores God's command. And she looks back. Back toward the city, back toward her house, back toward her earthly possessions that she had left with reluctance. And the scripture says she became a pillar of salt. A couple of things to understand about this. The verb here for her looking does not indicate some sort of casual glance or even a glance of curiosity. I mean, just to see, is it really happening? It wasn't that. It's a verb that indicates this prolonged, intense gazing. Gazing in a world that she loved. As a result of this longing gaze, she ended up becoming part of the judgment because she lingered there on the slopes of that valley. And so when it says that she turned into a pillar of salt, it doesn't mean that she actually is standing there and all of a sudden just turns into this white column that looks like her nose and eyes and all that, kind of the way the movie did it, but no, it says really that she was killed. She had been killed by the fiery, sulfurous vapor with which filled the air. And afterwards, because she's dead there, she becomes encrusted with all the salt that is in the air to the point that she resembles a mound of salt. In verses 27 and 28, the account closes with a remark that Abraham then goes to the place where he'd been the day before, where he'd stood on talking to the three angels, Yahweh and the two angels of the Lord. He stood there, and the scriptures, verses 27 and 28, say how he could look out and see now how the judgment had fallen upon the entire plain, where the smoke, it says, was coming up like the smoke of a furnace. What a sight that must have been. The perverted sin that dominated these cities has made the names Sodom and Gomorrah proverbial for gross immorality. No doubt the destruction of these cities was the most graphic example of judgment to be found in the Old Testament. Proverbial, Sodom and Gomorrah. They found in the excavation of Pompeii, a city in Italy that was covered by the eruption of Vesuvius, where all that ash fell and filled up the city, sometimes 20 and 30 and 40 feet deep, I think it is. Killed so many thousands of the people there. in the excavation, they have found and where somebody has scribbled some graffiti on one of the walls of Pompeii because it was so wicked, they had scribbled in their language that that place was another Sodom and Gomorrah. Proverbial. Let's go back now to Jude, verse 7. Notice how verse 7 begins. Just as. Those words are giving us a very close connection with the preceding illustration of the rebellious angels. Just as indicates that there's a likeness between what the rebellious angels were guilty of and what these cities were destroyed for. Not an exact likeness, just a general likeness. In other words, this is more proof that Jude did not have in mind, in verse 6, the original fall of the angels from heaven, but a sin by some of those fallen angels that occurred later, a sin that was in the category of immorality. And the rest of the verse enforces this connection. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That little phrase, in the same way or likewise, again, is implying the similarity between the two. But I think very important is the little phrase, as these, in the same way as these, which the ESV unfortunately omits. It's in the text, the Greek text. Likewise, as these, in the same way as these. The question comes up, what does that word point back to? The cities are being compared. Is it the little cities being compared with the big cities that just like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in the same way these other cities? No, it can't be, and there's a reason for that. These is masculine. It cannot mean the cities because cities is feminine in gender. The antecedent to the masculine these is the angels back in verse 6. In the same way as these angels, in the same way that they indulged in some gross immorality, so the inhabitants of these cities did too. Again, it's Genesis 6. Both the angels and the inhabitants of the cities were guilty of lusting after something forbidden to them. Now, the sin here in the cities is further delineated by these two participles, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That first one, indulged in gross immorality, that renders a very expressive Greek term that's only found here in the New Testament. And there's a prefix on the front of it to intensify it to mean that it is an out and out surrender to extravagant lust. They indulged. Out and out surrendered to it. And the second description, went after strange flesh, elaborates even more. In fact, the term went after indicates a departure from something normal. It talks about leaving an established order that you're in and going after something else, a practice that is not part of the established order. In this case, something contrary to nature. Deserting the established male-female relationship that God established in the garden when He created a man and a woman. This is going against that. Deserting that relationship, these inhabitants pursued a relationship with strange flesh. And the better term for strange is the word other. This Greek term is found about 100 times. It's always translated other except here. It should be translated other here. I believe it makes better sense that way. They went after other flesh. Something other than the established order. Homosexual behavior is deviant from the God-ordained design for human sexuality that goes back to the garden. They departed from it. Went out from that to something other than that. These inhabitants of these cities threw off all restraint and let their passions drive them into the basest kind of sin. Note that Jude says that God's judgment upon these wicked cities is exhibited as an example, he says, in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The punishment of eternal fire. It's exhibited. It's the idea that it's put on display where the eyes can actually see it. Again, what's it talking about? The plains where the plain where these cities used to exist, all that area around the Dead Sea, you can go there. The evidence of God's judgment is open to view ever since fire and sulfur, fiery brimstone rained down on that area centuries ago. And Jude is saying that that fire that destroyed that cities is a type. It's a type of another fire, an eternal fire, the fire of eternal punishment. In the future, there is going to be the burning hell of horrific torment where punishment is going to last eternally forever. God's final permanent judgment on all unrepentant sinners. All who defect from His ways. All who reject His truth. In this passage, the subject that obviously surfaces is that of homosexuality. So I need to comment on it. This topic is possibly the most controversial issue in American culture. I mean, once this topic was alluded to in embarrassing terms, now it's openly discussed. There's been a revolutionary change happen in our culture, a change that has happened with absolutely incredible speed that would make our heads spin. Behind the open discussion now, there is an agenda, a definite agenda, one pushed and promoted by activists. Surprisingly, a small number of people having far-reaching effects. Activists who seek to legitimize and sanction the homosexual lifestyle. That includes the obvious push for homosexual marriage, and that's been in elections now that we have to deal with. That's part of the agenda. The removal of all structures and laws considered oppressive to homosexuals. The recognition of homosexuals, bisexuals, transsexuals, and others in this category as minorities that deserve special legal protection. We are constantly bombarded with messages and images designed to portray homosexuality as a normal lifestyle. In our media, TV, film, it is unbelievable. Gay characters abound on television and in movies. Storylines supporting sexual tolerance and diversity now appear regularly in programming for children. So these days, anyone who would oppose homosexuality as a fully valid lifestyle is depicted as a narrow-minded bigot, as being oppressive, as being judgmental, self-righteous, amazingly as being intolerant, out of step with modern culture, described as homophobic, all kinds of descriptions. They push tolerance, but are extremely intolerant of anybody who does not agree with them. What hypocrisy. Even churches, some churches and denominations have become advocates of homosexuality. Several here in our area, our own city. But as part of the true church, we believe we do have a distinctive message for the world on this subject. And it's because we believe the Bible has a distinctive message. And that is the central issue, ultimately. The issue boils down to biblical authority. And churches who take a stand, Christians who take a stand on biblical authority, are the last bastion of resistance that this agenda must conquer. Those churches that affirm the full authority of the Bible believe we must speak about this subject but we believe we must speak compassionate truth. That compassionate truth is this. Homosexuality is expressly and unconditionally forbidden by God through His Word. It is an abomination to the Lord. Those are strong words. They're the Bible's words. But they are compassionate words. Because it is not compassionate to tell people lies. Yet it's amazing the length some are going to in order to argue that Scripture actually sanctions homosexuality. They argue that the biblical passages forbidding homosexuality are passages that are confused, they're passages that are being misinterpreted, they're passages that are irrelevant, whatever. And like I said at the beginning, this takes incredible feats of bizarre biblical interpretation to twist the Bible in this way. Like the most agile circus contortionist. Here are the tactics to do away with, or at least neutralize, the Bible's clear teaching against homosexuality. One is just outright rejection of what the Bible says. Either by claiming that the Bible, when it teaches on this, is representing cultural prejudice of the time. So these people would say, yes, the Bible does teach against it, but those passages are influenced by the cultural prejudice of the times. We live in a different time, so we can reject those passages. Some even seek to remove from the canon the passages that comment on homosexuality literally. Others seek to remove it this way by just saying that, yes, the Bible is inspired, but not all of it. So when you come to those passages, you have some verses that are not inspired. So they have no authority. So outright rejection. Second, to suggest, this is what they do. They suggest that the human authors of Scripture were limited in their scientific knowledge at that time period. They're representing a scientific immaturity. They didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have now about inborn sexual orientation. Just a quick word in response to that. Modern notions of sexual orientation have to be brought to answer to Scripture, not the other way around. We don't start with what the world says and run the grid of Scripture through that. We start with what Scripture says, and we take whatever science says or philosophy or psychology or anybody else says, we take that and run that through Scripture to see if what they say is correct. This is just a blatant effort to subvert the authority of Scripture and to replace biblical authority. I said it boils down to that. To replace biblical authority with another kind of authority. The authority of secular ideology. I read a book just recently called, I think, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. It makes an amazing prediction even 20 years ago that an agenda is coming. This individual is seeing the elements of an agenda, how that they were getting the American Psychological or Psychiatric Association to quit describing homosexuality as a disorder due to scientific evidence. There was no scientific evidence, so they began to, as an agenda, put pressure on them other ways, the threats of disturbing their conventions. So they started doing that. They started showing up at the convention and disturbing the conventions. And so that forced the APA then to change the wording in their documents that it's no longer a disorder and to present it as if it's based upon scientific evidence. And it never was. It's just an agenda. Third, and amazingly to me, the approach is to deny that biblical passages under question actually refer to homosexuality at all. The twisting here is that these references to homosexuality are actually references to something else. Things like child abuse, sexual abuse, or they're references to homosexual rape or some other oppressive act, not just homosexuality in and of itself, or they are references that condemn non-committed homosexual relationships. In other words, homosexuals that actually don't love one another. Some even try to argue that the great sin of Sodom on the part of the people was not homosexuality at all, but was the sin of inhospitality. Twisting Scripture. I mean, really, to make these cases, you have to deny the obvious. You have to argue the ridiculous. The language and the structure of the test are clear. And of course, our verse in Jude, verse 7, confirms all this. So let me summarize then to you our stance on homosexuality. And I'll do it in the form of answers to common questions. Is this sin worse than fornication or adultery? Fornication being sexual sin outside of marriage, but sexual sin committed by two people who are not married. So it's outside of marriage, but they're not married. Adultery, sexual sin outside of marriage, but one person is in a marriage. Maybe both people are in a marriage, but separate marriages, but they're sinning together. Is this sin worse than that? Well, at the end of the day, homosexuality is a form of fornication and adultery. It's just in that category. Because it is sexual activity outside a biblical marriage relationship as defined in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. All sexual activity not within the boundaries of a heterosexual marriage relationship is sin. Whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. So yes, fornication and adultery, all forms of it, is an abomination to God. Is it worse than other sins? Well, let me start with the premise that all sin is an abomination to God. All sin is a violation of God's law. All sin is. What's interesting is in certain passages of Scripture, this sin is listed along with other sins. So it's not just always singled out. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 list it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's in a list with a lot of other things. People who live in this lifestyle and are unrepentant in it, or in any of these sins that violate God's law, are giving evidence that they don't know God and will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. It tells us there that the law, God's law, is made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Again, it's listing it from the standpoint that all sin is a violation of God's law. God hates all sin. So in that sense, it's not worse than other sins. It doesn't more send a person to hell than their sinful lifestyle of lying. Yet, in general, sexual sin as a category is seen in a worse light in Scripture than other categories of sin. I can make that case to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the end of that chapter, it's the one category of sin. After saying, flee immorality, verse 18, all forms of it, flee it. It says in that context, it's the kind of sin that you bring Christ into when you commit it. It doesn't say that about other sins, even though there's a sense in which that's true. It also says in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. Scripture doesn't say that about other sins, so it makes it unique in that sense. So yes, in general, sexual sin is seen in a worse light. But in the category of sexual sin, homosexuality is presented as something further down the line of heinousness. And Romans 1 makes that clear. Homosexuality, according to Romans 1, let me summarize Romans 1 for you, is fundamentally, according to Paul there, it's an act of unbelief. It's an act of rejection of some truth. That's what unbelief is. He says there in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In particular, homosexuality is a suppression of a particular truth. What truth? that the Creator God had intentions, sovereign intentions, in the creation. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, God's sovereign intention, as it's laid out there, is that of a heterosexual marriage. He created a man and a woman to be in relationship together. And that sets the tone for His intention thereafter. Some, though, have rejected that natural relationship, or as we like to say in theology, that natural complementary relationship. And thus, God's own intention for a man and a woman. They've suppressed that truth, rejected that truth, and have turned, Romans 1 goes on to say, to members of their own sex, burning with illicit desire in that way. And so there is a logical progression in Romans 1 that is undeniable. Paul shifts immediately from his description of rebellion against God as creator and God's original creative design to then the identification of this sin of homosexuality among both men and women, he says. And he presents that in the progression as the most evident sign of a society worthy of God's judgment. This is crucial to understanding why homosexuality is such a rebellious act to God. It is an assault upon the integrity of creation. It's an assault upon His divine sovereign intention in creating human beings in two distinct complementary genders. Therefore, any sexual expression outside that of a heterosexual marriage relationship is immoral. Any sexual expression outside that marriage is immoral, whether it's heterosexual activity outside the bounds of a marriage, or rape, or pedophilia, or pornography, or bestiality, or homosexuality. It doesn't matter. All sexual sin is forbidden by Scripture. So does the next question even need to be asked? So what are you saying? So what about same-sex marriage? How should we vote? Well, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'll just tell you what Scripture would say about same-sex marriage. It's forbidden. And frankly, it's not even marriage. It will never be marriage. It doesn't matter what our government calls it. It is just a sinful union. What about inborn sexual orientation? What's interesting about the idea of orientation is what Scripture presents as the one inborn orientation of all of us. And that is the universal human orientation to sin. But yet we look in the garden and we see that we are also, as a man and a woman, created to be sexual human beings. So take those two together. We are created sexual human beings, and we have an inborn human orientation to sin. Our sinful orientation distorts the other. It distorts the God-given sexuality. And again, regardless of the type of sexual sin we're talking about, all those examples of sexual sin I mentioned are distortions of God's intention and God's design for us because of our inborn orientation to be sinful. But what about genetic discoveries, the so-called gay gene? Don't have time to prove this to you. Did a lot of reading on it. There is no hard and fast scientific proof that there is a such thing called a gay gene. But even if it is someday found, what we're describing is one more example then of just how the fall has distorted even our physical makeup. And it ultimately doesn't change anything about what we must believe. It doesn't matter if science finds all kinds of genes. It doesn't matter if it finds a gene that makes someone more disposed to murder, someone more disposed to violence, someone more disposed to rape, someone more disposed to pedophilia, and so on. It doesn't matter if there's a gene, a distorted gene, that's found. These things all still are sin. Person's natural inclination toward a particular sin doesn't change it from being sin. It just points out the area where that person is going to experience temptation, the very area in which he or she must be on guard against sin. What is to be then our attitude toward homosexuals here at this church? We are to seek to love them. To love them. We are to seek to lovingly and graciously tell them how they can be freed from the bondage of their sin. We're not to be hateful toward anybody. We're not to get into hateful conversations with any sinner. So we're certainly not to be hateful toward professing homosexuals. I've been asked this more than once. Could I invite a professing homosexual friend to our service? What's my answer? Yes. You have any other sinners, you know? Any other kind? Invite them too. They're welcome. God's truth is for them. So a final question. Can a homosexual be delivered from the sin? The answer is yes. I'll read you 1 Corinthians 6:11. I read you 9 and 10 that listed homosexuality in a list with other sins. Here's what verse 11 says. Amazing. Such were some of you. Past tense. You were these things, the people in the church of Corinth. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And there have been many in contemporary times who can give testimony to this deliverance. I read their testimonies. I know some. It boils down to one issue. Are they willing to be honest about it? And do they want to be delivered? You see, as I ask these questions and every question, any other question you might have, at every point along the way on this issue, the confessing and believing, Bible-believing church runs counter to the cultural tidal wave that we're observing. If you take Genesis 19 and Jude all together, all that we've been studying, no doubt there's a clear, severe warning against becoming like those of the world, if you just want to broaden it. It was difficult to get Lot and his family out of Sodom. You know why it was so hard to get them out of Sodom? Because it was difficult to get Sodom out of them. And Lot's not alone in this kind of conflicted lifestyle down through the ages. Countless believers even have fallen in with a corrupt world rather than fleeing a culture and society that's destined for destruction. So Scripture keeps persistently calling our hearts away from the world. And it does it two ways, actually. The first is this. Scripture sets before us the attractiveness of the things above. The attractiveness of the things of God. Knowing and walking with Christ and the joy of living a holy life. It sets that out there for us. But no doubt, it also declares the instability of the things of the earth and the warning of the dangers of the things of the world. Both of these methods have their place. But I submit to you, it's certainly better for you and me to be drawn by that first one, the joys of heaven, the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of the gospel. And frankly, there's no difficulty, I think, in giving up the world if we have by faith laid hold of Christ, if we just, as the song says, turn our eyes upon Jesus. If we focus on the unshakable realities of heaven, we're not going to find it so hard to let go of what are deceptive joys that we find here. So yes, God's judgment on unrepentant sinners is likewise real. But so is the gospel. I'll end with this quote from C.H. McIntosh. He captures both sides this way. Listen. God's judgments now hang over this guilty world. The day is at hand, and while judgments impend, the sweet story of grace is being told out to many an ear. Happy they who hear and believe that story. Happy they who flee to the strong mountain of God's salvation, who take refuge behind the cross of the Son of God, and therein find pardon and peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear word. We thank you that we don't have to create a message, that we can just proclaim what you've already said. where we recognize the clear warning of judgment for unrepentant sin, and yet the clear message of forgiveness and grace and mercy that's found in Christ. I pray for the one here who's in bondage to any sin, who does not know Christ, that you would draw them to yourself and open their eyes to how they can be forgiven and have a new life in Christ. Help us to be grateful that such were some of us in all kinds of categories of unrepentance, and yet you crashed into our lives and saved us. We give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.